Again, we're going to together look into the Word of God to see once what God would teach us. And my, oh my, it's not an easy task. It means that we have to constantly compare Scripture with Scripture and search it out and pray for wisdom. And finally, we begin to understand a little bit better what God is really teaching. And of course, our goal is that we always want to be altogether faithful to the Word of God. One of the horror stories that I think about all the time is, suppose that I am saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord has not said. What a terrible, terrible thing that would be. And so that means that every time we teach, or any time you witness to someone, you want to make sure that you are being altogether faithful to what God is declaring. Now, for a long, long, long time, we've been in the book of Jeremiah, and several weeks ago, we finally came to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and we were reading in verse 27 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Jehovah." In other words, God is indicating here, if you'll remember, that this time in history, this is the time when he has brought the church age come to an end. He's destroyed the local congregations as a means to evangelize the world. But it's this time when he is building a wonderful, wonderful kingdom as he is sending the gospel out into the world, completely apart from any local congregations. But then in verse 29, we came to a curious statement. In those days, now that ties back to verse 27. "The days come, saith Jehovah." In verse 29, he says, "In those days." And so we know, because of the nature of verses 27 and 28 that they're talking about today, that therefore in verse 29, he is talking about today. This time in history when he is doing the final, bringing in the final harvest of believers all over the world. And we wonder why at this time in history is he making that statement of verse 29, "The fathers or they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be on edge." And then remember, we went to Ezekiel 18, and we'll go back to that passage in just a moment. We went there, and we saw that this had everything to do with discussing the plan of God to bring judgment, the plan of God to bring God's wrath, and the final conclusion was that God is equal, that God is absolutely just in all that he does, even though as we look at it, it doesn't look like it is so. But here God is, as we get the overall setting of what we're reading here about this fact of everyone dying for his own iniquity, that God is insisting that particularly in our day, he wants this clearly understood. In other words, this is a time when God has this final plan of bringing in the final harvest, and as part of that plan, he is also having all of us look again more carefully than ever at God's whole salvation plan and how that all fits into the law of God. You know, throughout the church age, they had some knowledge. There's a lot of good statements that have been made in various confessions about election and predestination and so on. But actually, by and large, as we have gone through the church age, and we can look back on the whole 1955 years all the way from AD 33 AD all the way up till 1988 when that church age ended, and we can see all the careless and the wrong thinking that has permeated the theological world as they have tried to share the gospel of salvation. It just has been sloppy beyond measure. It has been so incorrect in so many ways. So God here really is saying, now in this day, when he's going to bring in the final harvest, no more of this sloppy thinking, this careless thinking, this casual looking at the Bible as to what salvation is, where theologians or Bible teachers have grabbed a verse here or grabbed a verse there or a few verses in this place and compared them with a few verses over in another place and came to a conclusion that was not at all in harmony with the whole Word of God. He is insisting, no, today we have to really look at this very, very, very carefully. Now, we saw that this statement in verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on an edge, was a signpost. It was a signal that God put in the Bible to go to Ezekiel 18. It doesn't say here go to Ezekiel 18, but because of God's rule that we compare Scripture with Scripture, we have to go to Ezekiel 18. So we go to Ezekiel 18 because there God develops this very, very clearly, this whole matter of right in verse 2. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? And so God now is going to develop this statement all through Ezekiel 18. Now, we've already spent a couple of studies looking at Ezekiel 18, and I'm going to summarize what we've already learned as well as lock in what we have learned as to really what God is saying here. First of all, the chief problem that has existed or has been a real problem, well, there's been a lot of problems. One is that God has made statements that it looks like he paid for the sins of every human being. You can find a lot of statements like that. There are statements that look like if you will only accept Christ, or if you will believe on him, you too can become saved. There are statements that seem to indicate that we are in trouble because Adam, from whom we come from, he sinned, and because he sinned, we are paying the penalty for our sin. In other words, all kinds of erroneous wrong conclusions have been derived throughout the church age as to really what is salvation. Now, the first thing that God is emphasizing, or one of the biggest problems, was that of remember we looked at Exodus 20. Exodus 20, right in the law of God, right in the law of God, where God said that verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that is to other idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And already it looks like we're in trouble because Adam was in trouble. And we talked about that in one of our studies the last couple of times. And the fact is, of course, that we first of all have to learn that the corruption of sin, the corruption of sin is present in the human race because in principle we were all in Adam. The very fact that every baby is born with two eyes is because he comes from a human being that has two eyes. The fact we have two ears and five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot and so on and so on, it's all just part and parcel with the fact that we're humans. When mankind rebelled and we were all there in embryonic position, so to speak, because we come from our parents and our parents come from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so the fact that mankind is totally corrupted in sin, totally corrupted both in body and soul, is an integral part of the human nature that began at the very beginning. And it has nothing to do with the fact that because Adam sinned, therefore, that God's punishment comes upon us. That is just the fact of the matter, that this is what we are. That's the first principle. Now, second principle. In we haven't talked about this. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God makes a declaration. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, God, Christ came. And remember, and we looked at this at other times, but let's refresh our memory. In Matthew chapter 13, we have this parable where Christ is indicating how he bought the whole human race. Verse 44, Matthew 13. And remember, Christ spoke in parables so that we have to look for the spiritual meaning in these words. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. And remember, verse 38 had declared that the field is the world, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. In other words, when Christ emptied himself of his glory, when he took on a human nature, when he vanquished Satan at the time that Satan came to tempt him, when he came as the second Adam or the last Adam, he bought the rights to all of mankind. You see, Adam, it was the first man, and he was the head of the whole human race, the whole human race. That whole thing went into chaos, of course, into the corruption of sin. When Christ came, he came as the second Adam, and again he went down the same path, even as the first Adam was tempted by Satan, as the serpent came to Eve, and Adam fell into sin. And so he lost really the custodianship. It was given to Satan. And now when Christ got victory over Satan and absolutely did not fall into any sin at all, he earned, he conquered Satan. He got the right now to be the ruler of the human race. All of this had to happen before God. That's why we read in Luke chapter 4 that right after he was baptized, he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan so that he could earn the right to be the second Adam. That is to begin to build to have ownership over the human race. So that is the first principle that God wants to drive home, that Christ is the legitimate owner of the whole human race, totally meeting all the legal requirements of the law of God. That he, and we don't understand all the details of all this. Our feeble human minds can't, but we do have God's absolute assurance. All souls are mine. We do have the absolute assurance. He bought the field in which the treasure, which is the kingdom of God, the true believers are hidden in. And so that's God's declaration. So we know we're absolutely correct in our conclusion here. And secondly, as he is making a statement in verse 4 of Ezekiel 18, he's saying, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That was another principle that Christ laid down. Now, he's the owner of the human race. He has bought the human race. That's why when we get to 2 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about the false prophet who denies the Lord who bought them. Let's look at that a minute so I won't misquote that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. That, you see, ties back to the fact all souls are mine. Even these false prophets, they also are owned by Christ. Therefore, Christ has absolutely legal right to decide what he's going to do with the human race insofar as sin is concerned. He has absolutely legal right when people disobey him because he bought them. He has that legal right. And here in Ezekiel 18, he says, he lays down a principle. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's a fundamental legal principle that God has laid down. Christ can lay down because he is the owner of the whole human race. And he's going to develop this before we get finished with Ezekiel 18, to see once how all of this works. Now, the next thing we read, is that here we see Cain. He was the son of Adam. Adam was perfect. Finally, he committed one sin, and then he became what the human race became, totally corrupted by sin. Now Cain came along, and God records a particular sin of Cain, the sin of murder. God here in Ezekiel 18 is teaching that Cain did not become a murderer because Adam had that particular sin weakness. We don't find that in Adam's life. God didn't use that illustration. I'm using that illustration because it comes right from the Bible. The illustration he uses is a father, and we looked at this at some length, who has not committed a whole host of sins, and then he has a son who does commit these sins, and God has kind of picked some unusual sins, like restoring the debtor's pledge, and eating upon the mountains, and so on, to emphasize that the son, the point being that the son who commits that sin, which the father was not guilty of, shows that that sin is not committed by the son because that he got it from his daddy. In other words, to be very practical about this, someone today can say, well, I am a sexual pervert, or I am a kleptomaniac, I just gotta steal, or I am a whatever, an alcoholic. But the reason I am these things is because that's in my bloodline. That's what my daddy did. He had that same sin weakness, and therefore I have it now. God says, no, that will not wash. That will not wash. You are dead in your sins, like your daddy was dead in your sins, and yet because you're dead in your sins, you are capable of any kind of a sin. Of any kind of a sin. And you can't blame your parents or your grandparents because you come out with certain kinds of sins. You are engaging in your kind of a sin because of your immediate circumstances, of the people you are living with, or because you've been reading or thinking about or whatever. But you cannot blame your parents in any way for your sin. It's your sin. Just like Cain could not complain against Adam because he committed murder. There was no way. It was his sin. Now that's a big principle. Then the next he goes on in Ezekiel 18 and talks about this wicked son who now has a son, and that son doesn't have any interest in these kind of sins. He's a very righteous man, a very holy man. And again, where did he get his holiness from? From his father? No. There's no relationship between sin to sin. From father to son, or grandfather to father to son, no relationship. Each one of us stands uniquely alone before God with our sin. It's my sin. I have to make payment for it. I am guilty of it. I cannot lay the blame on my parents. I can't lay it on Adam. I can't lay it on anything. That's really the huge principle that God is coming through here in Ezekiel 18. Each one has to face the wrath of God for his own sin. All right. Then God goes on. And he begins to lays down some other principles. Could it be that this message that has been given today has been a blessing in your life? Now, don't go around pointing the finger anywhere else. Wherever the application ought to be, let it be upon yourself as it is upon myself. This is the purpose of these Bible studies, that each of us might grow in grace.